There is victory in Christ. One of the pioneers of aviation was a man named Hanley Page. And during his years of flying, he landed in an isolated area. And then when he took off again, unknown to him, a rat had gotten into the plane. Well, he heard the sickening sound of a rodent gnawing on something. And he visualized the serious damage that could be done to the fragile mechanisms that control the plane. And then if he's able to get down, he realized he wasn't near any place that could do any kind of repair. This was a serious problem. And then he remembered, rats can't live at high altitude. So up that plane went, and higher and higher. It was a little hard for him to breathe. He heard the gnawing get a little weaker, and no more gnawing. So he eventually landed after he got to where he wanted to go, and sure enough, he found a big rat right in the middle of the cockpit and gnawing on the wires and all that was there. My friends, hate to say it, but in this life, we have something that could be called a big rat, you know, our flesh, and it's gnawing away at us. But the great news is, when we get a hold of the fact, when we're saved, we can go to another altitude. And my friends, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ causes that old flesh to not be able to operate at that moment that we're in control, and the old nature is dead. And so whichever way you want to apply it to a story like that, it's an exciting truth that we can be free. Now turn with me to Romans 6. We're looking at Romans 6, 7, and 8 about the victory that we have in the Lord, just carefully and slowly going through this passage. And in chapter 6, as we get the foundation for our victory, there are three things that God calls us to do. We need to know the truth. And then we need to reckon that the truth be so, and then we need to yield to the Lord so that that can occur in our lives. Know or understand, reckon, and then yield. We are still in the know section. Folks, you can't have faith unless you know. You got to know what the truth is. So we've been looking at that. We had looked a little bit at chapter 5 leading into chapter 6. And we see the great truth that we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. This is not speaking of baptism. This is a word being transliterated out of a word that means to be immersed in or identified with, actually becoming part of. And so we were placed into Christ. When Christ died on the cross, we were there in the mind of God. Remember, God lives in the ever-present eternity. And so Christ's death was my death. I was identified with him in his burial. And I'm identified with him as a believer in his resurrection. That's what it says. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, note this, even so we also should walk in newness or resurrected life. Then another illustration is given in verse 5 of being grafted in, planted in Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his, note this, his resurrection. And so we've looked at this, that we need to know that though we can't understand it humanly, God says in his eternal divine plan, when Christ died on the cross, his death was my death. It's as though I died. It's as though I was buried. It's as though I rose again. That's why the Father can impute to me the righteousness of Christ for my salvation. It is not of me. It's totally the finished work of Christ. Now that's glorious when we talk about our salvation, but the context here is all about our sanctification, our victory over sin in our life because we truly did have a miracle happen in what Christ did, and the moment we are saved, that's applied to our life. The new birth. We are born again. My old man, which was dead in trespasses and sins and deserved to be in hell forever, unable to do that which was right, died with Christ. And because I trusted the Lord, that was applied to me, and so I was given, therefore, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. I am a new man. I'm a new creation. I am created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, seals my salvation, indwells me. Folks, those are great truths. And if you're a believer here today, that's you. That's exactly what happened to you. And so we need to understand that no longer do we have to think the way we used to think. We don't no longer have to have the habits we had before. We don't have to sin like we used to sin. We now have the power of God within us, and we can live out the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at here today. We are connected with Him. And then in verse 6, we saw last week, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. My old man is gone. I'm a new creation. Now don't let Satan come along and tell you you're the old man. If you're truly a believer, you need to say, yeah, I know, that was bad. I deserve to go to hell, but I am now born from above. I am a new creation. I am a child of God. I'm a co-heir with Christ. My sins are as far as from the east is from the west. I have been justified. I'm telling you, term after term can be used to the greatness of your salvation. So it was crucified Him. And note this, that the body of sin, another phrase speaking of our flesh, the sinful inclinations that are still part of our body, our mind, will, and emotions, because of the fall, might be destroyed. Now that word could be best translated, rendered ineffective, that henceforth, hallelujah, we don't have to serve sin. Now, my friends, not till you die will your sin nature be gone. But the real you is born again. You're a new creation. And the sin influence in our flesh, as we call it, our body of sin, doesn't have to rule anymore because of who you really are. And you can have regular victory if you allow God to work. You don't have to serve sin. Notice verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from what? Sin. The power of sin in your life. Folks, that's tremendous. You say, well, you know, that doesn't really describe me right now. That's why we're preaching these messages, okay? I want you to get a hold of this truth. You've got to know it, and then you've got to start reckoning that is true. And that's, of course, what we'll be starting on coming up here. Now, way back, the early church fathers had a little way they talked about this. Before the fall, man was able to sin. But Adam and Eve were perfect. They were innocent, but they had a will. They could sin. Well, they did. After the fall, man was not able not to sin. Even our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, the Bible says. And so we were totally depraved after the fall. After salvation, believers are able not to sin. Now you can have victory over sin. And praise the Lord, in the future, when you are resurrected and are with Christ, glorified believers will not be able to sin. And we certainly all look forward to that aspect. So we have a whole new condition now. So let's look at it. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 here this morning quickly. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. What the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is doing here, he is reinforcing this matter of being in the likeness of His resurrection. He's reinforcing this newness of resurrected life because of the completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 8, now if we be dead with him, we believe we shall also live with him. In the context, this does not primarily speak of the coming resurrection. Now, obviously, that's inherent in it because we have newness of life. We will be resurrected and have the full glorified newness of life to be exactly like our resurrected Lord as a glorified human being, obviously not God, but having all that he gained for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that is exciting, folks. Okay, I don't want to downplay that. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, deplored the ostentatious lamentations that were made publicly at Christian funerals. He said, quote, "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed from this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn." And he goes on to say his teaching of the great resurrection is nullified by all of this pagan kind of weeping and wailing at funerals. And of course, Christian funerals are different. That's the point. We don't have hopelessness. And it is wonderful to know the resurrection is coming. But this is speaking primarily of our identification with Christ's victory and his and the power of his resurrection. Again, you note the end of verse 4, newness of life. End of verse 5, likeness of his resurrection. A preacher was very busy in his studies preparing for some messages, and so his little boy was just looking at pictures by the fireside. Suddenly he realized there was a book he needed, and he had left it upstairs, and he asked his little boy to go get it. Well, he was away for a long time, and it occurred to him it had been a while since he had gone up, and then he listened closely, and he heard the sound of sobbing up on the top of the stairs. He looked up the staircase, and there was his son crying bitterly with the large book he had tried to lift and carry lying at his feet. He said, "Oh, Daddy, I can't carry it. It's too heavy for me." Well, in a moment, that dad was up the stairs, and not only did he pick up the book, but he picked up the little fella and brought them both downstairs in his strong arms. And my friends, this is what we're talking about here. We can't carry it. We can't save ourselves. And you can't live the Christian life without God. But aren't you glad you have a God that finished the work at the cross? And he literally can meet that need. And it's not just carrying us, folks. It's actually being in us, as we're going to see. It's a wonderful thing. So the primary emphasis is on the present resurrection power. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 11 says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection or the out-resurrection of the dead." His burden was that he would so be yielded to the Lord that the reality of the resurrection would be lived out in his life. He says just before that, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Romans 8:10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life." And the verse that we all love, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ, the resurrected, ascended Christ, liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is what this is speaking about, is the fact that because of the death of Christ, which conquered sin and therefore the penalty of sin, that we can know that no longer sin has claim on us, and we now have the power of God within us. An American was with an English gentleman, and they were viewing Niagara Falls. That's always a breathtaking thing to see. And he said to his friend, "Come and I'll show you the greatest unused power in the world." And taking him down to the foot of the falls, which is very awe-inspiring, he said, "Here it is, the greatest unused power in the world." And the other fellow said, "Oh no, my brother, the greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God." Folks, the power in this room is mind-boggling. What God can do is beyond my ability to describe. Just in one Christian would be enough to catch your breath. But to think of this many who truly know the Lord as Savior, indwelt by God, now having the ability to live the glorified, resurrected Christ of life, the potential is tremendous, and yet it so often is unused. And so I want you to see here that this this victory is the resurrection has great consequences, and we need to see what this really means for us. I've been saying it, but it has complete victory over our sins and death. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, folks, sin could not claim Christ, of course, because he was the perfect Son of God, but he took on him every sin of the entire world. And his crucifixion was so thorough and complete, being infinite and fully substitutionary for the entire world, that death has no more hold on Christ. Christ, even identifying with us, could never die again. Now think about that, folks. That's with him identifying with you. It's already taken care of. Now look at that again. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He's not going to die again. Now, he wouldn't die for himself, but he can't even die for us because he has already done it. Death is defeated. Satan has no claim. God's wrath and justice has been completed. It's as though we all suffered an eternity of hell and paid the penalty for our sin. Like I said, this is not able to be understood intellectually. You've got to ask God to help you. This is such glorious truths. And so, if indeed he cannot die for sin, then sin has been conquered. Did you get that? If he can't die again, then folks, there's no more claim that sin should have on us. It doesn't, we know for sure, judicially, but even its power has been broken. Satan's power has been broken. Death has no more claim. And so it is a complete victory. You look down to verse 14 in this passage. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Now we've talked about this before. In the old days, you go to circuses and you'd see these mighty elephants out in front of the tent and powerful animals. And you would see around one of their legs a little rope and then a little stake put into the ground. And if you thought about it, now wait a second, there's no way that that stake and that rope is going to hold back that big elephant. But you know it does. Now, they in their power could just go, shoom. You know, they have the power within them to do it. But they were taught from a little baby, when indeed that did hold them down, not to go beyond the pull of the rope. So they don't get it. They don't understand what happened when they grew up, okay? And you know what's so tragic? You got our flesh, which has been rendered ineffective. You got Satan that is a defeated foe. But Satan's able to use the flesh to convince us that this ineffective combination has its full hold over us and we don't have any hope as a believer. It's not true. I'm telling you, when the Spirit of God is in control of your life, boom, you're free. It can't hold you. Sin cannot have dominion over you. Why? Jesus died once for all. It's done. And my friend, the only reason you feel that pull is you've been trained to feel that pull. From a baby, you have been, of course, born into sin. Once you were saved, you still had that mentality of the power of sin in your life. And when the flesh is in control, it can be powerful. But it's no match for the Spirit of God in our new man. See, that's the point. And so therefore, sin should not have hold over us. We've got to get our thinking right. And so, note there in verse 9, death no more hath dominion over him. And then look at verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Let me say this carefully and respectfully, but unfortunately and tragically, in a lot of churches, liturgical churches, there is something called the Mass or the Communion that's going on, and Jesus is dying over and over and over, supposedly with the theology of that. Well, they ignore Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He died once. And that's a wonderful truth for our salvation, but it's a wonderful truth for our sanctification. The victory is done, which means, as I quoted earlier, that when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are judicially as far as the east is from the west. I mean, you are judicially as righteous as Christ in the presence of God the Father. That's why you're going to be able to go to heaven. But that reality is not just going to show up when you get to heaven. That fact that death has been conquered, that sin has been conquered, ought to be lived out, because the Christ who won the victory is in us through the indwelling Spirit of God, and that's the life that we should be living. That's the whole premise of this passage. It's once for all. So it is for each one of us for the rest of our life. Now, third point here, the resurrection has spiritual consequences. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, continually unto God. You see, the powerful, glorious, life, resurrected life of Jesus is ongoing. It's the way he is. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. I'm telling you, if you saw him, you'd be amazed at his power and glory. That's Jesus Christ. And that's our newness of life. It doesn't go up and down. He liveth. He's alive. He is resurrected. So therefore, we've got to see this. When we let the body of sin, when we let the flesh, we let our carnal state, whatever you want to call it, by the way, the word carnal, ever heard of chili con carne? That's chili with meat, okay, flesh. So if you ever wonder where we get the word carnal, that's just, you'll not forget it with that. But don't think of chili when you think about carnal state here. But it's speaking of our body of sin, because we've allowed it to have control when there's no reason for us to do that. But, you know, it does happen. The most unused power in the world is the power of the Holy Spirit, of the resurrected Christ. Paul had to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, spirit-empowered, but as unto carnal, fleshly, those controlled by the body of sin, even as unto babies in Christ. Now, folks, I'm just going to be straightforward. Evangelical churches all over America are filled with babies. And that's not God's plan. That's not what God wants. Because, my friends, that's not the resurrected life of Christ. As I said last week, it's terrible advertisement for the salvation that we have. Andrew Murray, in an address that he gave on this subject, said, speaking of 1 Corinthians 3:1 that I just quoted here, that there are four characteristics that are in the carnal fleshly state. It is a state of protracted infancy, and that is so sad. I know believers who have been saved for 40 years who you could not even begin to say are very mature Christians. And I know believers that have been saved for 1 year that are showing great power, blessing, and maturity. It's because they're living in the power of the Spirit. It is a state in which sin and failure still have its master. As Dr. Jim mentioned several weeks ago, if you continue to sin a certain sin, even if it's only every few weeks, you have a stronghold. And there's a lot more carnality in your life than you want to admit. Sin should not be the master. failure should not be happening. Sure, we're always in the battle, and we'll see that in Romans 7, but the characteristic of our life ought not be that. And then Murray says, the carnal state can coexist with great spiritual gifts. Now, this is what fools people. People can be periodically used of God mightily, but that doesn't mean they're actually living a spirit-filled state most of the time. Because God wants to edify one another in a body. And sometimes when we see God use us, we can make the mistake of thinking we're really spirit-led, and we're not. God just is using his gifts. That's a very interesting point, by the way. And then finally, he said, it is a state in which it is impossible to receive spiritual truth. And that's why it continues to be a protracted state of infancy. Because the carnal mind cannot perceive the things of the Lord. Pastors all across America today will be endeavoring to get truth across, but many people who have sat in those pews for years and who are truly saved won't get it today because they are not walking in the Spirit. Or are not open to letting the Spirit of God convict them and convince them so they can be in a place in which truth can be illuminated. Now, that carnal state isn't good, folks. It's not a glory to the Lord Jesus. It is sad because we miss out on all that God could do in our lives, and it's sad especially because we miss out on what God could do through us for many other lives, and it certainly is a horrible testimony to a world that should know that Jesus reigns. He's powerful. He rose from the grave. You know, our very lives, folks, ought to, by the very supernatural reality in them, ought to just speak of Jesus rose from the grave. I'm telling you, you get around revived Christians and you're convinced Jesus is alive. You see him in their eyes. You see him in their countenance. You sense the power of God. You walk into certain places and you just know God's alive. That's what ought to be our heart cry. So we ought to hate carnality. We ought to just hate this matter of letting the body of sin control our lives. Now, it's unacceptable for us to be carnal because we're only then partially controlled by the Lord. And as we look at the resurrection, we begin to realize this doesn't match. And the question is, how can a believer be satisfied with partial truth, obedience, consecration, and love? How can we do that? The Christian who really wants victory must not be satisfied with a carnal existence, fleshly existence, and therefore the lack of power. Friend, if you can go through a week without seeing miracles, without seeing spiritual fruit, and not be too bothered by it, what's happened is we've got lulled into a fleshly state. And so if you start thinking about the resurrection, if you realize what it means about newness of life, you let the truth get a hold of you that we are in the likeness of his resurrection, it will expose the fact that this kind of living isn't resurrection life. Resurrection life and revival, same thing. Life again. What life again? The life of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know, as I quoted, I think, last week, a verse that's very common. You ought to have it memorized, Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Hudson Taylor's biography is a great help as you read it. It's especially helpful when you realize that God mightily used him in a way that is still an impact to us internationally because of anywhere from 100 to 150 million believers at least, even under the repressive regime that's going on right now. It's an amazing thing. And he was one of the key reasons that happened. He had asked God for every province in China, and God gave it to him. But he was not always there. He was writing his sister, and he said, for the last 6-8 months, he was greatly exercised about the need in his own life personally. See, what was happening is the more he realized what Christ had done for him, the more it exposed his own weakness. He said, you know, I know I need more life, more power, more holiness. But He said, I feel the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living near to God. He goes on to say, if only he could solve this. But he said, I begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eyes off him for a moment, but pressures of duties, sometimes very trying and constant interruptions, apt to be so wearing, cause me to forget him. And he said, then my nerves get on edge, I'm irritable, I have hard thoughts, I'm unkind, and so on. Honest testimony, isn't it? But it wasn't long after this. God's always good to answer a heart cry. He read another missionary's letter to him talking about the great joy of resting in the one who's the victor, in the life of Christ. And he got a hold of it. He was striving to be a great Christian instead of trusting the Savior to do it for him. And that's when the China Inland Mission took off. And so the resurrection will show us, if we're honest, wow, that powerful life of Christ is not my life. And folks, if the thought of what God could do, it just isn't something that you're seeing very much, one of the first things you have to do in any area of life is admit where the problem is. You know, it's not easy to say I'm a carnal Christian. And we certainly don't want Satan to discourage us. That's not the point. But sometimes we're all too satisfied with what God is not satisfied with. I mean, this is not newness of life. This is just living a decent Christian life, but no power. Besetting sins are there periodically. Discouragement's there. Self-focus is there. Lack of fruit. The Bible says if we're abiding in Christ, we will have much fruit. And this is what the apostle is really going after here. Now, there are some wrong views of carnality that Satan has used over the years. I'll just mention a few here quickly. One is thinking that sanctification is just a matter of course. I'm a Christian, so therefore I will grow. Nice thought. And does God work on you? Sure. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for the Word of God? There are things that God... But it's not a matter of course. Christians can live in sin for a long time. They can live disobedient to the Lord. Why do we then have so many admonitions in Scripture that say, give all diligence, watch and pray? And for all of the imperatives in the New Testament, what that means is we have to make the decision to have faith in God, and then the grace of God comes and transforms us based upon what Christ has done. So it's a very dangerous thought. People will talk about people being godly Christians because they've been saved for a while. If we were to really have the honest perspective of the Lord would not say that. No, they didn't make choices to draw nigh to me. They didn't make choices of faith. Yes, they've learned some things, and yes, God's so good to grow us, but it is not automatic that we're going to grow into what we ought to be. And another point that is very similar to that is that it's a matter of gradual growth, not just inevitable growth, but that you can't grow very fast. So therefore, it's going to take you 35 years before you're really a decent Christian. Boy, isn't that discouraging. Folks, that is not true. That leads Christians to expect no positive holiness for a long period of years. And it takes them away from taking steps that would lead to dynamic transformation. Folks, if that was true, there would be no churches that would have populated Judea, Samaria, and Galilee in the first several years. What happened? All those people saved at Pentecost and in the temple and in the different places in those first weeks and months of the early church, within just a couple of years, many of them could be in leadership in churches. That's fast transformation. If gradual sanctification was the case, then there wouldn't have been all the churches that we see in Asia Minor. Paul is about 2 years on his first missionary journey. So he starts all these churches, and then a few months later, what does he do? He comes back and ordains elders in all of them. Where did he get them from? If it takes 30 years to be any kind of a Christian, he would have had to transport them from somewhere. You understand where I'm trying to go? The fact is, he had some people man, they were walking in resurrected life. God was changing their thinking. They were, listen, I've seen new Christians a year old have great victory over strongholds, great victory over their thought processes, seeing the power of God. You have to obviously protect them and so forth. But my friends, it's not gradual when you walk with God. And then there's the danger. There's two theological pendulums, and you may have heard both of these, or maybe neither of them. I hope neither. But in the Arminian side of the equation, there is the second blessing kind of concept where you get zapped and you no longer have a sinful nature. I've always said, I would love to believe that. Man, I'd love the zap, you know. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul, in his later years, talks about the battle. We're going to read it extensively in Romans chapter 7. My dad worked for a man to believe that. He was out of the Pentecostal background. And my dad, and he really got on my dad for not believing in the fact that you can be zapped, so to speak. That is not the word they use. And my dad happened to be working, he was working in the wheat fields in Washington State, and he happened to come around the barn, and this man who was a little bit older hit his thumb with a hammer, and he cursed. And so my dad respectfully said a little bit later, he said, I thought you were free of sin. He said, well, that was just sort of a mistake that I made, and very embarrassed by it. But anyway, no, it's not where it's all over with at one big boom. Now, there's the Calvinistic side that says just sovereignly, your old nature just starts dying. Your flesh just starts dying. Well, I'd sort of like to believe that too. But I hate to tell you, you're going to have power over it by the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, you can be saved for 40 years, and that old flesh can ruin your life. By the way, stay away from logical extremes. That's a good lesson in that. So I bring that up because sometimes you hear it on the radio. And so be careful about that. And then there is this, and this is the common mistake, folks, the suppression of the old nature. Sanctification, our growth is gained by our own pulling up our bootstraps. And I mean our own personal efforts. Is that how you got saved? Absolutely not. It was totally by the grace of God. And that's not how you're going to grow either. It is totally through the work and person of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, a lot of believers have felt that. I always try to imagine somebody pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, and I always see a person falling over because they're doing that. But, you know, that's sort of true. That's what happens. And so we've got to be very careful that we do not live according to our own power. All right, I need to wrap this up, but this is important. Christ died once for all. Therefore, sin has lost its power over him and over me, once for all. Now, I still have the sin principle, but my friends, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God because I am a new creation. Therefore, it is an absolute travesty to the grace of God for me to allow the body of sin to have any control over my life. I can live a life of victory. I can be an overcomer. All of the great truths that we have, victory in Christ, and I must, for the glory of God and for his cause. Let me just ask, are you ready to deal with the fact that there's too much carnality? To admit that there's been some wrong thinking? Are you ready to really accept the fact that Christ arose? As a young man, Dwight L. Moody was called upon suddenly to preach a funeral service. He hunted all through the four Gospels trying to find one of Christ's funeral sermons. He had no background. He just was doing the best he could. But he searched in vain. He found that every time Christ was at a funeral, guess what he did? He broke up the funeral. When he attended, death could not exist where he was. When the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. My friends, when Jesus is allowed to have control of our lives, death cannot reign, sin cannot reign. It's time for us to glory in the one that raised the dead to raise our lives into newness of life. It is our choice to yield to him. It is our choice to trust him. But my friends, we ought to say, I am not going to ever be satisfied again with the carnal life. I have too great a salvation. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here this morning, you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I'm thrilled. I have been saved. I know exactly what you're talking about. If I were to die, I know I'd be in heaven. It's all through Christ. I'm so thankful. You know, as you just talked about the carnal state and the reality of the victory that's in Christ, I realize that one of my problems here this morning is that I'm all too comfortable with not being where I ought to be. Oh, I'm not going to go off bad. I want to see the Lord work. I love the work of the Lord. But, you know, I'm willing to go a few days and not live out the victory over sin. I'm sort of okay with repeated sin problems. I'm not absolutely devastated about habits in my life. Are we willing to admit the presence of fleshliness, carnality? Are we able to see how that grieves the heart of God and undercuts his testimony and showing forth the fabulous reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You say this morning, Pastor, I'm so thankful for what the resurrection means, but it's got to go from my head to my heart. I got to realize if I love the Lord, I cannot put up with days of just normal human living. I got to have the cry of the Apostle Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And God has convicted me that I am too comfortable with my non-resurrected life, because I am in Christ, and that ought to mark me. With heads bowed, you'd say, I'm a believer, Pastor, but I cannot ignore what Andrew Murray said. There is too much carnality, and I'm willing to admit it. Would you pray for me? With heads bowed, would you just slip your hand up if God's spoken to you that way? God bless you. Amen. That's encouraging to see that. God bless you. Maybe you're here today, and you don't even know if you have eternal life. As I've preached about the resurrection, you believe in maybe all of that, but you're still trying to get to heaven on your own. My friend, just like a Christian can't live the Christian life on their own, you cannot get saved until you realize Christ did it all. Once for all, he died for you, and he will immediately give you eternal life if you'll admit you need him. But you can't get to heaven on your own. And you'd say, you know, I want to join these that raise their hand, Pastor. I need to know. My heart is yearning to know. I need to know that I'm on my way to heaven, that I'm a child of God, and I'm uncertain, and I'm going to admit that too. With no one looking, would you just join these by raising your hand until I can see it and put it back down? I won't point you out, but I will pray for you here this morning. Anyone like that? I need the Lord this morning. God's spoken to me. Please pray for me today. Anyone at all here this morning? Now, Lord, work in hearts. Lord, we have to make decisions. It's not gradual. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. Passivity leads to fleshliness. It's active faith that leads to grace to give us that wonderful reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, Lord, I can only explain this, but would your Spirit just illumine this in hearts here today? And Lord, I pray there'll be steps of faith where folks will not tolerate being comfortable with carnality. Lord, I pray that definite decisions will be made here this morning. Oh, God, break the strongholds. Break the things that are keeping us back. Lord, we need your power. There's so much that you want to do. Touch our hearts today. Make us honest, Lord. Lord, I pray you'll make me honest. Work in every heart today. And Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.